We are working through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And this is a fantastic message. And as I continue to remind myself, I must remind all of us as well, when Jesus preached this sermon, he didn't do so in chapters and verse numbers, right? Like, that's not how it happened. And we kind of organize it in the way that in chapters and verse numbers for our reference material. But you have to read this thing start to finish. You got to read it as one continuous time where he's addressing the disciples and the people and giving this instruction and giving this teaching to kind of really connect it all together. We're kind of pulling it apart to look at the individual parts, but I just encourage everyone, just every now and then, read through it. Just read through chapter 5, 6, and 7 to get the whole picture of what Jesus is going after. We are in kind of part 2 of his message, where he's gone through, in part 1, the blessings and what it means to be blessed, and the commands, and how we thought it was one way, but really that was a limited view. What God is really getting after is something else, and how basically through his death and resurrection, it can enable us to live and perfectly in those commands as he is calling us to do. But that only comes through Christ's work on the cross and the empty tomb. He's setting it up now for them. And then we go into part 2. In part 2, Jesus lifts up like these 3 acts of righteousness. It was charity, it was prayer, and it was fasting. They're not the only acts of righteousness, but this is what Jesus is kind of holding up to continue his teaching on how then shall we live as one who is blessed, as one who follows Christ. So they're obviously a matter of some importance to him, but I would also say something that he's seeing contextually in the time that's getting misunderstood, that's getting abused in some way. And he's taking a moment, let me just orient that and get that correct for you all. With charity, we looked at the motivation behind why we participate in almsgiving, which is acts of loving mercy and loving kindness. It's not just stroking a check. It's just actually how do we help others? How do we live in a charitable way? That Jesus says is not for everyone to see and think how great you are, but for them to be totally benefiting on the actual love and grace of Christ that is coming through you naturally. So last week we talked about check your motivation. What is the motivation behind these acts of righteousness? And it continues on today with this idea of prayer. Now, I am a little nervous to go through this sermon on prayer, to be quite honest with you all, because I feel like I'm going to mess with everyone's cheese just a little bit. I'm going to poke a little bit on this idea of prayer and what it means to pray, what God is going after, what the heart of the person who prays, what Jesus is instructing us to do. And the why I'm nervous with that is that depending on where you grew up in the church, whichever kind of theological foundation you may be in, you may have different opinions about prayer than I may have. It's okay. It's all right. As long as we both believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, we'll all get up to heaven. I will know that I'm right. You will think you're... No, I'm just kidding. No, I'm joking. But this is it's a time really for us to wrestle. We need to wrestle with this, and I hope it's a good, healthy wrestle. And so we're going to look at prayer. And to start that time off, to start this wrestling off, I'm going to ask a heavy question. Have you ever prayed really, really hard for something? I mean, like really hard. Steadfast, praying to the Lord, constantly praying for relief, a healing from some disease, that someone would live, that you'd pray for supplication, that God would supply the very thing that you are needing or lacking. And then the result of that earnest prayer, it didn't produce the results that you were hoping for. Has that ever happened to you? You don't have to raise a hand. Just think about it. I shared a story in the first service of, and I think I've shared it before, my aunt is currently sitting in a jail cell for third-degree murder for a crime that we're pretty sure that believe that she did not commit, but had to go through the entire trial process. And as we went through this entire trial process, she was a nurse, and the patient that she had was found with morphine in his system, and they pegged it on her that she gave the morphine, even though there were several other factors at play. But through the whole judicial system, as it was, and she was tried by a jury of her peers, and she was found guilty. And I remember before that guilty verdict happened, my family all gathered in the courtroom. And my aunts and uncles and cousins, my grandparents, they all had different ebbs and flows and ideas of who Jesus is. And my parents, my mom and dad and I and sisters, we were a little bit more sure of our faith, and so we're kind of like the resident religious people at the moment there. And we gathered everyone together, and we held hands, and everyone prayed in that courtroom, prayed hard that this would go the way that we just knew it had to go. And then to hear the guilty third-degree verdict be said, the cry of my grandmother as that happened, and just seeing everything begin to crumble around. And then weeks later, talking with my mother in the car and tears in her eyes and just looking at me for some answers of why did we pray so hard and it didn't happen. Prayer is a heavy thing that we often don't quite understand or manage. And when prayers don't go the way we want, we kind of file it under the heading of unanswered prayers, even though, if we're being truly honest with ourselves, the answer did come. The answer was no, or possibly not yet. We're left with having to kind of deal with that. And not always, God doesn't always pull the veil back and let us know why. It's not how it works. And yet we are told to come to Him, to pray without ceasing, to give all of our requests and offer them up to God, and yet it doesn't always go our way. To make this a little bit more lighthearted, Garth Brooks has a country song, Unanswered Prayers, right? Have you ever heard that country song? It's him and his wife going to a football game, and he sees an ex-flame. Ooh, you know, scandalous. And as he sees this ex-flame, he's just struck to the core. He thanks God for unanswered prayers because he prayed earnestly for that ex-flame to be his wife, and now is married to his actual wife and is thinking, Lord, thank God. You. I can't tell you how often I say, God, thank you that Carrie came into my life, right? So I didn't pray for an next flame. It's okay. There wasn't any, not even a flicker. But but the big question is, do we thank God for unanswered prayers? Truly. When the unanswered prayer is for a healing, that someone would live. And that doesn't happen, do we thank Him for that? Do we say, oh, thanks, God? When our will and our desire is not acquiesced, especially when we prayed really, really hard for it. And then the next question is, what does that do? What does that do for your perception of prayer? You know, Christians are very, very quick to tout the power of prayer, and there is power in prayer. Don't walk away with me not saying that. There is power in prayer. But we often mean that if you pray hard enough, and if you get a lot of people to pray with you, then it will come true. Jesus even says, ask in my name and it will come true. So we're thinking, okay, Jesus, in the name of Jesus, let me win that lottery. I'm praying it as earnest as I can, but then it doesn't quite happen. You think, wait a second, you just sold me a bill of goods, right? I think prayer is something that Christ followers, God's chosen people, we tend to get wrong, if we're being honest, a lot of times. We misunderstand it, and then it makes a misunderstanding really of the power of God and who we are in God's image and the roles and its rightful intent and purpose. We place our own will, our own desire, our own power, and even our own assumptions on what the point and the power of prayer should be and how it should be effective. And obviously, Jesus is seeing this in real time, and He's calling it out. It's not a new phenomenon for God's people to get acts of righteousness wrong, in particularly how to address and trust and lean into this idea of prayer with our Heavenly Father. And so let's not waste time. Let's dive in. Matthew chapter 6. Let's hear Jesus' teachings now on this act of righteousness, prayer. You're going to see some commonalities to what He said with charity, and you're going to see it again when we talk about fasting as well, as He's getting to the motivation behind all of this. But hear now His words on what is prayer. Matthew 6, verses 5 and following. Jesus says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And then he goes on and says, pray now like this. And there is an imperative here in the language. This is how you must then pray. And then goes through the Lord's Prayer. Now today, we're going to kind of pick a little bit of the Lord's Prayer here and there, but we're not really going to dive into it a lot, mainly because we've got communion yet to go, and I'd like to for y'all to get to probably lunch at a decent time. But we've preached on the Lord's Prayer a couple years ago, so if you ever wanted to go and hear some great teaching about that, you can go to our YouTube page. It was around 2022, and just have a good old time going through the Lord's Prayer. But that is not today. But we will pick and choose some of those things out to help us understand Jesus' teaching on prayer. Because really, sometimes we misunderstand. We think that when Jesus says, pray then, you must pray then like this, that the only prayer that we're supposed to say is the Lord's Prayer. That's it, be it. It's not quite exactly true. Obviously, because we see Jesus pray. And when Jesus prays in other times in scriptures, he doesn't pray the exact words of the Lord's Prayer. He's saying, pray like this. He's giving a format for how your prayers should be given to God and sent up to God, and also how your heart posture should be in that time of prayer with him. And that's what we're really going to get at. There is a repetitive theme here, as I've already said. The focus is on the motivation behind these acts of righteousness. He uses the word hypocrite again. That word hypocrite really means to address like actors on the stage in ancient Greece, people who wear a mask, who kind of have that kind of separation. They're portraying a character that is not like their own. He is saying for people who are righteous, don't play the character of righteousness. That character must be true of you. That can't be a mask that you wear. We don't dabble in following Jesus Christ. We're not big-toeing it in there. That's not how this works. Otherwise, when Paul says that my life has been crucified, my old self has been crucified with Christ, when we wear the mask of someone who's righteous and try to play the part, we're not crucified. The old self isn't being crucified. We're living in that old self. We're holding on to our own sinfulness while making everyone else in the world think that we are holier than thou. And Jesus is seeing that amongst his Jewish brethren and saying, whoa, let's get to the bottom of this. We don't do this for show. We don't do this for theater. We do this because this must be true of you. There are two main teaching points that Jesus gives in this prayer passage. One is to not to have it on public display, just like with charity. This prayer time is supposed to be between you and God. And the second one is that we don't need to mound up repetitive phrases and words. I love the Greek word for empty phrases is batalogeo, I think is how you say it. And it sounds almost like an onomatopoeia, like a babble, like a babbling of sorts. Like don't just blah, 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 like babble on and on and on. Those two things don't need to happen. Prayer is between you and God, and that you don't mound up these repetitive phrases because he already knows what you need. So then I'm left with this question, and I wrote it down. What's the point? What's the point of prayer? If you're saying that it can't be a public thing, does that mean that when we pray in our worship services that we ought not to do that? That there shouldn't be a prayer leader who's praying out loud for everyone? That we shouldn't have a prayer corner where someone can meet together and we pray in this public space together? Should that not happen? Am I not supposed to be a leader of a prayer group? And if I'm also not supposed to give my request to the Lord because he already knows what I need, well then what is the point? Why pray? And that's where I want us to sit in tension, that question. What is the point? What's the point of prayer? Why should we pray? And ultimately, let's hopefully discover that prayer is a gift from God to do two things. At least, well, more than that, but today, two things. To establish the proper identity between us and God. Who is God and who is not? That prayer would do that. And that prayer also aligns our imperfect, limited focus with God's sovereign and perfect will. And by bringing that into alignment and knowing who is God and who isn't, it strengthens our relationship with our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be his name. So my friends, what is the point of prayer? The answer, and then you go to lunch if you want, but I'll explain it. The answer that I want you to hold on to is this. The point of prayer is not me, but you, as in God. And not my, but yours. Let's say that. Not me, but you, not my, but yours. And let's figure this out. Okay, Tim Keller says this, in this idea of that prayer establishes proper identities, that we know who God is and we know that we are. Tim says this, God will either give us what we ask or give us what we would have asked if we knew everything that God knows. This is kind of how prayer works. In the opening lines of the passage, Jesus puts the focus on God as the primary source, the primary person who is hearing our prayers, the primary person who is seeing our prayers. And in so doing, he reorients the motivation behind praying, that praying ought to be a special time to be with your heavenly Father, to commune authentically, intentionally, and genuinely, to be honest, and to do so without pretense. To put it in layman's terms, prayer should be that one-on-one time where you can openly spill your guts. You can openly just let all of that down in front of God. He wants to hear it. He wants to see you there. And when you're praying in public and around the people, the problem is the egos of us will begin to pray in a certain way for other folks. And it's not necessarily a conversation that we're directing to the Lord. I know as a pastor, I've got to be real careful about that because it can become emotional manipulation if you're not careful. As you're listening to someone's story, you say, okay, let's pray. And you begin to put words and phrases together that I know is going to bring emotional response out. The intention is pure. I want them to wrestle. I want them to feel that they're being cared for. But what I'm doing is pushing God aside and say, I got this. It's all right. I know how to put this together. I know how to put these words together. And it's no longer me and God praying and bringing this person along. I am now the one that is working that out. That's not what prayer should be. First and foremost, it should be that private audience with the Lord where you can be authentic and let it just lay down. Jesus instructs here that it ought to be a private conversation where we can establish that God is our Father who sees us in secret and that he is God and that we are not me, but you. Now, as I said, Jesus is speaking to a specific time and culture. The reason why he's bringing charity and prayer and fasting is there's obviously some issues with it. In this time, Jewish prayer practices ought to be private. So you're thinking, well, what's the deal? But that was the law. They should not be out in public really, really loud and praying. However, they could be in public if they kept it quiet, kept themselves to themselves. And then furthermore, what they were called to pray for, they had 18 benedictions, blessings from God from the Old Testament that they were to pray three times a day. And you're thinking, oh, okay. And then on top of that, they had the Shema prayer, which is, oh Lord, God is one, you shall know other gods before, that whole thing. They were to pray that two times a day. So now we're at five prayer times. And then they were to have table time prayers before breakfast, lunch, and dinner. That's three more. We're up to eight. And then there was various examples of doxologies that they were to pray with one another. They had so much prayer that they were supposed to do with so much repetition that they were just a praying people. Good for them. But Jesus is seeing that there is mismotivation here. That this is becoming so repetition, so robotic, that they are missing the key person that they are communing with, that they're talking with. So he says, don't do it in public. Actually, just go to a private room. In ancient Palestine, the only room that can lock in those houses was the storeroom, the room where feed and food was kept and supplies. Jesus says, go to that room. Go to the supply room. Lock it up. And have that one-on-one with the Lord who is there in the secret hiding place, your heart, and sees your heart. Now, because, as I said, it begs the question, does this mean we can't pray in public? Well, obviously the answer to that is also no. Remember, he's speaking to the issue here, that even though fundamentally, that prayer is between us and God. If we get that right, it should fuel how we pray with other people in public. We know that public prayers happen and that Jesus is okay with it. Why? Because Jesus himself prayed in public, okay? And so when Jesus prays in public, we have Lazarus' tomb. That's an example. When Lazarus is dead, he shows up late, he goes to the tomb, and then he says, Father, I'm praying for their benefit. I already know what's going to happen, basically, but I'm praying so that they would hear and they would know who you are. Oh God, hallowed be your name, right? And then Jesus also does the same thing with his disciples. Just before the crucifixion, he has his high priestly prayer with them. That's in John chapter 17. And goes through talking about praying for the disciples that they would be kept from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation. That they would be sent out into the world. Give us our daily bread. You know, he's praying all these things, but he's doing that in public. That's not in a secret supply room. He's doing that with them. However, there are also times where Jesus did go to the proverbial supply room, where he withdrew after the massive miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and just before walking on the water, he sends the disciples away, and he's like, I got to go have my own little time. I need to decompress. Maybe Jesus was an introvert. He just needed that time. I don't know. So introverts, if you're in here, you and Jesus, awesome, right? And so he needed that one-on-one time with God. And the most profound one, which we'll talk just a moment, it's when Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane just before the cross. Has his disciples there, sets them up, tells them to pray and keep watch, and then he goes off where? By himself and has his own one-on-one time with God. That secret place, that one-on-one time with God, is to fuel how we are ought to and should pray. But most importantly, it reminds us of who is God. That's why he starts, this is how you pray, with the Lord's Prayer, with our Father who is where? In heaven. Hallowed be your name, not mine. Thy will be done, not mine. And that brings me to the second teaching then. So if prayer aligns that kind of priority of who God is and who we are, then it also has to align our desires as well. And that's really where we're going to get into our fundamental thoughts of prayer. Jesus says again, verse 7 through 8, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So not only are the Jewish folks misunderstanding prayer, but they are allowing the pagan religion practices to influence them. Imagine that. The culture around the church is influencing them negatively, right? And so Jesus speaks to that, and he says the pagans, how the pagans pray is through repetition. And it's kind of monotonous, almost like, you know, a seance of sorts. They're just kind of going through it. And what their hope is that the more that they say it with the more intensity and the repetition, they'll wake the deity up. The deity will wake up and be like, oh, I'm sorry, you're talking, and come and help them because of how much they prayed and how often they prayed and how frequently they prayed, that it woke that God up into action. Jesus is saying, this is not how that works. Don't do that like the pagans are doing, because your God, your Father, who knows you in the secret place, already knows exactly what you need, and furthermore, is already actively working in that. Our prayers don't wake God up. That's not how it works. Now, you may be thinking, well, yeah, that sounds foolish. Why would anyone in the right mind think that they pray in repetition and over and over and over again, that they're going to get God to do what they want? Sounds like a spell. Sounds like magic. But don't we do the same thing, friends? Don't we do the same thing when in all of our prayers, if all of our prayers are just a laundry list of demands to God? God, will you do this? God, will you free me from that? God, will you make sure that I'm protected? God, will you protect my children? God, will you heal me from this disease? God, will you do this? Will you do that? And just bum, 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 bum. And not ever take the time to actually sit in the supply room with him and just give him these demands and be like, I know you can do it. Amen. Thanks be to God. And that hidden motivation behind that is that if I pray hard enough, then God's going to answer us. If I have that much faith, he will reward and he will provide. You may have heard Christians say that to you. Just pray strong. Have faith and it will happen. Let me ask the question in a different way. is the point of our prayer time, our prayers with God, so that through our earnest and steadfast, unceasing prayers, that they are done so that God answers in the way that we hope for? Is that the point? So that they are done so that God may provide a course change of what looks to be an inevitable outcome? Are our prayers, do we honestly believe that the point of our prayers is to change God's mind? That's what I'm really getting at. Do we believe that our prayers can change the very mind of God? And you may say, Moses did it. Moses in the book of Exodus, he's got the Israelites, they made a golden calf, and they're like, ha, look at this, woo, and like, this is our God, and God and Moses come back, and God's like, I'm going to wipe them out clean. Stand over to the side, Moses, let's get them smote. And Moses is like, no, let's not do that, and has this open prayer time with God and beseeches him, and then what happens? Scripture says God relents, right? It looks like God changes his mind because Moses was so faithful and wonderful. Do we believe that to be true? Or could it be that God's plan all along was to relent and that this was a formational exercise with Moses to show how he is to intercede for the people, to show how he is to reside in faith in God and trust in him in all things? Could that actually be what it is, and that it wasn't how powerful Moses' prayer was that God's mind changed? To better answer this, let's go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, shadow of the cross, moments before the Roman centurion are supposed to come. He goes and he has a private supply room prayer with God, his Father. And what we see is a very human interaction between the Son and the Father. A lot of people don't like to preach on it because we don't like to say Jesus is human. He was human. He was 100% human as much as he was 100% divine. And what we see in this prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is an earnest, stressful spilling of the guts. And the Son looks to the Father and says, I know what lies ahead. If there is any chance, if there is any way that how this happens, this cup of wrath could be removed from me, let that happen. And he prays this three times. And you may say, well, he just said don't pray repeated stuff, and here he is repeating himself. Well, give Jesus a moment. I don't think it's repetition. I think what's happening is you're seeing the anxiety and the stress. He is ministering to the disciples. He is telling them to keep watch and pray, and yet they're falling asleep. And he goes back and talks with God, and this is this back and forth, and then the centurions come. It's an honest spilling of the guts to beseech God to act in a way that we know is almost impossible, but if it is, oh, please, please. But Jesus ends each phrase with this line, not my will, though, Lord, but yours be done. And what we see here is the example of how we are to pray, thy will be done, and it not be lip service, that it not be just something that we put on a piece of tchotchke artwork on our walls and think, oh, thank you, Jesus, thy will be done. But secretly, we're thinking, I want my will done. My will, hopefully my will is in line with God's will. And if it isn't, then I'll pretend like I didn't hear so that my will can continue on. Jesus, the true Son of God, when he says, but I get it, Lord, not my will, but yours be done, is an alignment of wills that we need to have as well when we approach God in prayer. That when we are faced with uncertain things, horrible things, we have the strength to say, but I get it. Not my will, but yours be done. And pray the prayer of the Lord's Prayer to ask him to supply our daily bread, to give us exactly what we need, to help us not fall into the temptation of believing that God is ineffective or insufficient because he doesn't answer the way that I want him to answer. To pray for those very real things and trust that the Lord and his Spirit will guide and protect and bring you through whatever valley that may be. To believe that we can change God's mind is an improper view of the sovereignty of God, and it's evangelistically dangerous to tell other people that as long as you pray really, really hard, trust that God will provide. He might. He always provides, but maybe not in the way that you are expecting. The beauty of our Lord, though, is that he still wants us to pray, to spill our guts and ask, and to do so with a humble heart of knowing who is God, not me, but you, and ready to accept his will, not mine, but yours. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. So having wrestled with these profound questions, you may be sitting there thinking, I don't agree with you, na-na-na-na, poo-poo. I don't agree with everything that you just said, and I have a different view of prayer. I have seen prayers get answered. I have seen healings happen. I have been healed. I have been released because of the prayers that I have prayed. So I don't necessarily quite understand where you're getting from. And you know what I say to that, to those examples? Amen. Praise God that that exactly happened. But I know in my heart that the course change, the healing, the relief that came was God's will all along. And that prayer, that time with him, allows you to meet God in that supply room, to be filled and formed by his spirit and strength, and that he rejoices that you know him so well that you can lay everything at his feet without pretense and without fear. Maybe the prayers need to be, Lord, give me the strength to know and live in your will, whatever that may be. And if it be your will that you heal my child, if it be your will that you would protect them from all harm, thank you. But if not, give me the strength, O God, to follow you and to handle whatever it is that comes along the way. Dale Bruner says this, prayer is not an intelligence briefing for God. It is an intelligent conversation with him. The motivation of how we shall then pray should never be with the intent of changing his mind, because my prayers are strong and faithful, but to draw near to him and to commune with him, to know him as God, to rest in that power, and to pray for the faith to accept his will and plans for whatever the life situation is. Not me, but you. Not my will, but yours. This then is how you should pray. I love the line that all the things that God can do and that we can't. And so just remember that when we go to the Lord in prayer and we spill our guts and we approach him with all the things that lay heavy on our hearts, you can do that. And know that we have a Lord and Savior who is actively in the midst of the valleys and the mountaintops in which we live, who hears our cries, who knows what it is that we seek, but is also working in those things for our good and for his glory. He does answer prayer. You can send that good news to everyone who needs to hear it. But know that when we pray to him, he is God and we are not. His will be done and not ours. Go in his grace and go to his mercy. Amen. Everybody have a great, great day.